Our text is taken again from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let us open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, knowing that you are the God who answers prayer. So we bring our petitions, our requests, our supplications before you this morning, asking your blessing upon the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would open minds and hearts to receive your truth, that you would speak to us from your word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding from the mouth of God. So may you empower the preaching. May you exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may you glorify yourself. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. This morning we continue our study of Christian joy by surveying Paul's letter to the Philippians. In the verses that were just read, we have the opening words that Paul writes in this letter to the Philippians. In these verses, the apostle sounds that keynote of joy and confidence in Christ, which is evident throughout the entire epistle. A New Testament scholar, R.C.H. Lenski, wrote, "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness." This is remarkable, especially when we take into account that it was written in dire circumstances. Paul is imprisoned, removed from the settings he enjoyed and was familiar with during his ministry. Plus, there were those who sought to step on him, as it were, while he was down, by seizing the opportunity to supplant and undermine him now that he was out of the public eye. What a testament of God's grace and the work of the Spirit the apostle could write with such joy in his heart. Before we dig into our study this morning, I want to briefly review the style, occasion, and context of this letter to prepare us as we open this passage. First, the style is this. The epistle to the Philippians was a real letter written by a real person, that is the apostle Paul, to real people, the church at Philippi, wherein he expresses his real thoughts and sincere, genuine sentiment to them. In Paul, extraordinary intellectual power was associated with singular liveliness of spirit and singular tenderness of affection, and his style accords with this, one commentator writes. Our passage excellently illustrates the apostle's distinctive style. Secondly, The occasion of this letter is gathered directly from its contents. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Epaphroditus, one of the leaders of the church at Philippi, has been sent to Rome to deliver a token of their devotion and love toward them in the form of a financial gift. And he also brings with him assurances of prayer from the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus suffered a nearly fatal illness during his time ministering to Paul and those at Rome, but by God's mercy was restored to good health, and Paul is sending him back to Philippi with this letter. Lastly, the context of this letter is this. Paul is not writing to administer rebuke or address major problems within the church. Rather, it is strangely full of joy and thanksgiving amidst adversity. It is like the apostles' midnight hymn from the depth of that Philippian dungeon where this epistle went forth from his prison at Rome. Its purpose is to edify, strengthen, and refresh the Philippians. And by divine providence, it imparts wisdom and encouragement to all generation of readers, including us this morning. As we mentioned earlier, the keynote of this letter is joy. The scriptural definition of joy is this. Joy is an experience of inner gladness or blessedness that derives from God to those who have been given true saving faith and is produced by the Holy Spirit in believers who delight in God and obey His word, even in the midst of trials, because their hope rests in Christ and they can confidently anticipate that glory which is to come. The joy that the Apostle Paul, or any true Christian for that matter, possesses is not the transient, variable happiness of the world. It is not dependent on some present or future favorable circumstance. Instead, the true joy of the Christian is rooted in God and is an unwavering constant in a life governed by the Holy Spirit. This is to say that enduring great trial, opposition, and suffering can be the means to joy in God, because the believer becomes intimately aware of the presence of the living God and experiences true peace, contentment, and delight, because he is satisfied in God himself and nothing else. This was the reality for the Apostle Paul. This was his posture, spiritually speaking, as he wrote this letter while imprisoned in Rome. Despite all the setbacks, the criticism, the suffering, the possibility of execution, his concentration is not upon his circumstances. He isn't complaining about his condition. His focus is set upon the Lord, and he has constant joy. As we peer into the mind of Paul, we clearly observe that his mind was set upon the person and work of Christ, and subsequently his life in Christ. It strengthened his mind and satisfied his heart so much that he could write this letter with great joy in such dire circumstances. Listen closely. A key characteristic of the Apostle Paul and every Spirit-filled Christian is their joy of the Lord and their joy in serving the Lord. Can you say that this morning? That not only you joy in the Lord, in His person and work, but that you rejoice in serving the Lord. This passage reveals how we can identify the characteristics of those who truly take great joy in serving Christ. This is what we see in the Apostle Paul, a joyful selflessness. Paul rejoiced in serving Christ by caring for Christ's church, and it is clearly manifested in his selfless love and care for the Philippian church. Remember in verse 1, how did he refer to himself? not the great apostle to the Gentiles, not the master of this church, but the doulos Jesus Christos, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And Paul took great joy in this. Our first point this morning for our consideration is this: the joyful pondering of Paul. Look with me at verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Here, the body of the letter is introduced. And what we have in verses 3 through 11 is a transcript of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. It is as if we have the awesome privilege and opportunity to be a fly on the wall in Paul's prosuke, his place of prayer, to hear him pour out his heart to his God. It commences with a note of praise and thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, and follows with petition in verses 9 through 11. It is an example of what Paul shows what true prayer truly is. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul would write this about true prayer. Verse 6, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And what we have here in our passage this morning in verses 3 through 11 is a living example of true prayer. Look first on Paul's object of thanksgiving. The object of Paul's thanksgiving in the first part of verse 3. It is Paul's usual practice to begin his letters with thanksgiving. Note that Paul's thoughts concerning the Philippians focused on God's work in the Philippian Christians and not the Philippians themselves. The object of Paul's thanksgiving is God. He traces the wonderful example and blessing of the Philippian church back to God, who is the source of all blessing. In a Christian, the natural outflow of gladness is in thanks to our Father in heaven, whom every good gift and every perfect gift is from. What is the opening verse of the doxology in our hymn book? "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Note here in verse 3 that Paul says not simply, "I thank God," but "I thank my God." It was not the idea of a God who is afar off, God somewhere out there, but a God who Paul was intimately in covenant relationship with because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could not only call Christ his Savior and Lord, he also could come humbly as a child to his heavenly Father. The prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 24, verse 7, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." It is evidence of the Spirit's work within us when we raise our hearts in gratitude to Him as the source of all blessing. That is the heart and the mind that we are to enter into a time of prayer with thanksgiving, understanding that we have access to the sovereign God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can come to Him as our Heavenly Father. The Spirit-filled believer will certainly pray for his own needs. But the Spirit-filled believer will also rejoice at the opportunity to give thanks to God for his favor and blessing upon others. Look at verse 3 again. The occasion of Paul's thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The literal rendering from the original is in all my remembrance of you, or on the basis of all I remember regarding you. The meaning is this: as often as Paul thought about the Philippians, whatever prompted him, Epaphroditus in this case, he had occasion to thank God for all the memories. The picture is this: Paul, in his memory bank, gathers all of the memories, every single one of them, regarding the Philippians, places them in one pile, calls them to mind. And his memory bank of Philippi and the people there excited gratitude in his mind. This was not always the case for the Apostle Paul. Think about his letter to the Galatians. Think about his letter to the church at Corinth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he said this: for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But in this case, in this instance, when Paul thinks about the Philippians, all of his memories bring him great joy and thanksgiving, and he praises God for it. I remind you of the account of the founding of this church from Acts chapter 16. Paul is reminded of his entrance to the city, the result of the Macedonian call, where he has this vision of the man from Macedonia continually crying out, "Come, help us! Help us!" And as he enters into the city and the days that he spends there, there is no synagogue, if you remember. And he eventually makes his way on the Sabbath to the riverside. And there he would find Lydia and other women, Jewish proselytes, in a prayer meeting. And Paul, in this place, would boldly, joyfully proclaim the gospel, opening up those deep things of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior. He was reminded of the conversion and baptism of Lydia and her household. He is reminded of her generosity and hospitality, which seems to have spread to the other converts and members of that church and set that tone of liberality that Paul sees over the years. He remembers even his midnight worship service in the Philippian jail. He remembers the subsequent conversion and baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household. And he remembers his final meeting together with them in Lydia's house, comforting them before he departs. All of these things, these past memories, fills Paul's mind and heart with joy and thanksgiving. His entire connection with them filled his memory with delight. The incidents of his second visit are not recorded, but his whole association with the Philippian church prompted him to devout acknowledgement. The Philippian church was, in a sense, a model church. Notice I said model church. They were not a perfect church. When Epaphroditus came to Paul and gave him the report The overall tone of that report was one of great joy of the work that God had done and continues to do in that church. But there were certain things also going on within that church, a faction, a division that was arising amongst two women within the church. And Paul has to write to address these things. But other than that, Paul had this understanding that this church continued in that grace that he saw at the beginning and founding and birth of this church. The church at Philippi was a evidently well-instructed, sound in the faith church, distinguished by strength and beauty of Christian character. There is no indication of moral failure, persecution, or deviation into false teaching. And Paul is filled with gratitude to God for the spiritual prosperity of the Philippian church. In a life filled with the Holy Spirit, you will find a heart delighting in the good of others, and it filters out the rest. Paul's joy was expressed in pleasant memories of these brothers and sisters in Christ, and his joy overflows at the very thought of them. He carried them in his thoughts. There may have been a great distance between them physically, yet spiritually speaking, they were near to him in heart and mind. The love of the Philippian Christians to the apostle showed itself in deeds. Again and again, they had, out of their poverty, contributed money for his relief in times of special need. This is what induces him to pray for the Philippians. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "The best remembrance of our friends is to remember them at the throne of grace." So from the joyful pondering of Paul, we move to our second point, the joyful petition for the Philippians. Look with me at verse 4. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." The literal rendering in the original is this: "Always in every petition of mine in behalf of you all." Note the word for prayer that Paul uses here in verse 4. It is not the general term for prayer, prosuke. Instead, he uses the word deesis, a petition for some particular need or gift. While his remembrance of the work of God in them in the past is the root of thanksgiving, his prayer is one of petitioning God for present and future blessing upon them. What is the method of his thanksgiving? We see it here in verse 4. Put simply, it is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the act of praying on behalf of others. It is when we hold the needs of others before our Heavenly Father. This was Paul's habit. Even being in prison could not keep him from interceding for the Philippians. Although he could not physically be in Philippi, he could bring his request before our sovereign God, who could answer prayer in Philippi for the Philippians. And every time Paul brings his petitions for these believers before the throne of grace, he brings it with great joy. We see also the manifestation or expression of his thanksgiving here in verse 4. He says, making request with joy. Note here in verse 4, and even in the previous verses, how Paul uses this word all and always. It occurs 4 times in 2 verses. All, always, every, all. It is the expression of an overflowing heart. Always in every petition of mine denotes continuous, unceasing petition. Paul was in constant prayer for his converts. What would he say to the church at Thessalonica? Pray without ceasing. This was Paul's habit. Every thought throughout the day, he was lifting up in prayer to the throne of grace. Paul was in constant prayer for his converts, all of them. From the wavering ones, yes, even to the troublemaking ones. He delighted in the privilege of what we call intercessory prayer. In the Greek, the emphasis is upon the phrase with joy. In English, we are forced to place it at the end of the sentence. But the literal rendering is with joy, the emphasis being upon joy, with joy, the petition making. How often when we pray, do we pray out of a sense of duty? And we should. It is our duty and our responsibility to pray as Christians. But how often do we pray in this posture of joy? Paul is saying, when I think about the Philippians, every remembrance of them, all my memories of them, and the thanksgiving I have towards God leads now for me to joyfully bring petitions before the throne of grace. It is not mere duty for the apostle. The thought is this: the more Paul remembered the work of God in the Philippians for which he was thankful, the greater his joy was in making petitions for them. He is rejoicing over them, and it is patterned after God himself. I remind you of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a thought. What a thought. Even in times of dire circumstances, even in times of affliction, of hardship and trial, the believer can rest in the finished work of Christ. The believer can think upon the objective truth of Scripture and know that the God who sits in the heavens above rejoices over him. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, Isaiah put it this way: as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Paul's joy is patterned after his God, because joy, true joy, Christian joy, true rejoicing in Christ originates from God himself. Paul is giving us an example to imitate. As God rejoices over his people, so we should delight in the work of the triune God for and in his people. We know that the Bible teaches that from eternity past, before the foundations of this world, God chose a people unto himself. He saves those people through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings that salvation to effect through the Holy Spirit. And once we are converted, we continue to walk in grace by the sanctifying power of the Spirit until the day of Christ. It is a triune work of God for his people. When we are governed, enabled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit as believers, we will have a similar focus in our prayers. This is something each one of us should strive for. Robert Johnstone, in his work on Philippians, wrote this, and I think it captures it well. Listen closely. The tendency of sin is to disintegrate society, to make men isolated in spirit, self-absorbing their interest, The natural heart, as it comes increasingly under the power of worldliness, tends ever to less and less sympathy with others. Less sadness through their sorrows, less pleasure through their happiness. The influence of Christianity is entirely in the other direction. Love is its essence, and love involves sympathy, rejoicing with them that rejoice and weeping with them that weep. Most of all, distinctively Christian, absolutely distinctively Christian, is the spirit which we find exemplified by the apostle here. Joy and thankfulness chiefly for the spiritual good of others. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: I think that 90% of all the divisions between true believers in this world would disappear entirely if Christians would learn to pray specifically and constantly for one another. It is very easy to get so focused on our needs that we ignore the needs of the church. Instead, there should be an attitude of selflessness. That is prayer that takes into account the needs of others. Furthermore, we should intercede with the goal of our prayers being answered in a way that God would use it to extend His kingdom. Yes, we pray for the physical needs of people. Yes, we pray that God would heal diseases, heal sicknesses. But we also, in the same prayer, remember and pray that God sovereignly would use even the sickness and the affliction and the suffering to bring about His glory, especially in the salvation of others. The Christian elevates that physical blessing upon that person to a spiritual blessing. So from the joyful pondering of Paul, the joyful petition for the Philippians, our third point is the joyful partnership in the gospel. Look with me at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The literal rendering from the original is this: for the partnership of you in the gospel from the first day until now. The actual petition that Paul brings before God is found in verses 9 through 11. And I leave that for your time of study. But before he gets there, Paul provides the basis or ground of his thanksgiving in verse 5. And his well-grounded confidence in regard to their spiritual state in verses 6 and 7. Here Paul states the ground of his joy. His gratitude and joy were for their fellowship in the gospel, or with regard to the gospel, from the first day until now. The thought is this: that writing and praying for the Philippians, he is saying that you have joined with me in my efforts to further the gospel. He shows this unity in the gospel here in the first place of verse 5. He uses the word fellowship, which is the Greek word koinonia, literally a partnership or sharing in. This speaks of the intimate bond of fellowship which unites Christians, of spiritual fellowship, of communion with believers, and even contribution to the support of the gospel. The fellowship of the Philippians relating to the gospel was active and wide-ranging. The believers in Philippi sharing in the proclamation of the truth of Christ in word and deed. We see this in verses 27 and 28 of this chapter. In verses 29 and 30, we see that they're suffering for the faith alongside the Apostle Paul. We also see their continual pleading with the Father in the apostles' behalf in verses 18 through 20. And we also see in chapter 4 how they partnered with Paul in their financial support of Paul's ministry. Paul uses the word until now, which brings us to the present, when their partnership was demonstrated again in the sending of a gift to Paul while he was at Rome. They felt a common interest in everything that was associated to the work and ministry of the gospel. They were united not for social causes, but for their commitment to the truths of the gospel and to the advancement of it. This is important for us to understand when we think about fellowship. Our fellowship as believers in God is in the objective truth of the gospel. We are united in the truth of the gospel message of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only that, we are united together of the effect of that truth upon the life of the believer as he conducts his life, growing in grace, in holiness, bringing honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look also here in verse 5. This unity is not only in the gospel, this unity is in God. This fellowship of believers is first and fundamentally created by God in Christ and not a creation of man. Christians are not mere colleagues. We are not a social club. We don't exist merely for camaraderie. Think for a moment about that first group of members of the Philippian church. We know that it consisted of a businesswoman from Asia who traded in purple cloth and who was a Jewish proselyte. A Roman guard who vowed allegiance to the Roman Empire and nearly committed suicide after that earthquake which loosed the bonds of Paul and Silas. And it possibly included a fortune-telling slave girl who was delivered of a spirit along with others. Talk about a diverse group. There was little in common by the world's standards, but each of them were converted. They immediately had one thing in common: fellowship in the gospel. They were recipients of the saving grace of God through the power of the gospel. They were united together by the bond of gospel truth, and Paul tells us that they continued in the fellowship from those early days until now. This is a time span of 10 years. No wonder there is great joy and rejoicing in the heart of the apostle. This church that was founded through his labors by God's grace and the work of the Spirit is prospering 10 years later. He could not say this about all of his churches. But the church at Philippi, there was great joy and rejoicing because of that great work of God in and through them. Think for a moment about those around you, those that make up this church. Think how God has brought us together as members of this church, members one to another, and how we are called by God to be a witness to the truth of the gospel by word and conduct. We should always seek to glorify God in our fellowship. May we seek to encourage and edify one another in the word of God and in prayer. This should be something that we strive for. This should be something that we are burdened and long and desire, even in and amongst this, the people of this church. In closing, some observations and thoughts. In verse 3, we learned of a critical lesson from the apostle by the way he opens this letter to the Philippians. His focus is upon God's work in the Philippian believers. By beginning here, he is drawing attention away from his circumstance and theirs, and directing it to the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The lesson is this: the remedy of all of our differences, the healing of any division, of any factions, of any feuds, is found in the very heart and core of the gospel. The truth of the life of Christ and his redemptive work, and our life in Christ. Secondly, we learn a humbling lesson of how to have God-honoring thoughts toward other believers, especially those within our own assembly. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God governing your thought life towards others? Or are you grieving the Holy Spirit by focusing on ungratefulness, unkindness, the imperfections or faults of others? Are your thoughts embittered or even vindictive? Are they characterized by discontent, frustration, or dissatisfaction toward others? What are these characteristics indicative of? Galatians chapter 5 tells us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, listen, hatred, variance, that is strife or having a contentious spirit, emulations or jealousy, wrath, that is outbursts of anger, strife or rivalry, seditions, division or dissension, heresies, which are factions or discord, envyings, holding grudges. You see, when our minds become focused upon the bad of others, upon the things that bother us in other people, and we begin to have an embittered spirit, this kind of thinking is the work of the flesh. As Christians, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We must learn to yield ourselves willingly to his sanctifying work, sanctifying our thoughts so that they see the good in others and ultimately glorify God. As Christians, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We must learn to walk in the Spirit, to honor God and to glorify God, that we would see even blessing upon our church. We see example of Paul's intercessory prayer, which is a great example for us all. The greatest example we have is in John chapter 17, our Lord's intercessory prayer. So we must ask ourselves this question: when we see in Paul what we see in the praying of Christ, can you pray like Paul did? It was a selfless prayer. It was not a prayer rooted in self-righteousness. Can you truly pray to God today? Or when you pray or say that you pray, are you thinking about yourself, about your needs? Or are you thinking about how you have done your part, so God has to do his part? No, the only way that we can truly pray before God is if he regenerates us, if he converts us, if he changes our hearts. How does the hymn go? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Do you recognize your abject poverty before God? If you've never come to this place, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. and thou shalt be saved. And lastly, partnership in the gospel must always be the tie that binds Christians together. I'll leave you with this last quote from James Montgomery Boyce. If you unite with other Christians on the basis of affluence, you will exclude the poor. If you unite along social lines, you will exclude those who do not belong to your own level of society, be it high or low. If you unite intellectually, then you will exclude either the simple or the intelligent. However you do it, the witness of the church will suffer. How thankful we must be that God did not establish the fellowship of his children along these lines. Our fellowship is in the gospel of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of peering into the mind of the Apostle Paul, of hearing his prayer, as it were, lifted up before you, one of thanksgiving, one of selflessness, one of rejoicing, one of recognizing the work of the gospel and the work that you placed him in and the believers at Philippi. Oh God, how we long to partner in the gospel, how we long to see your kingdom come. How we long to see sinners brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we ask that you would take these words, take this prayer. May we meditate upon it and apply it to our lives by the work of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. We pray. Amen.